We are still in Revelation chapter 3 as we take this verse by verse. And as we're looking at chapters 2 and 3 and reading through the letters that Jesus is sending to the angels of the seven churches, those angels, which angel means messenger, so dependent upon the context, we can know if it's that's like a literal angel or, well, here, we believe that these angels of the churches are pastors. If we look at this, if we look at this as the angels being like literal angels out there in, you know, that other dimension, then we can read through these letters and not hold ourselves responsible whatsoever. You know, say, oh my gosh, I guess if I'm in sin, it's some angel's fault. So no, it's our problem. It's the pastor's problem for what he teaches and for what he models in a church. And so I have to take these things very seriously. But also for the individuals to look at each one of these letters to these churches and say, okay, you know, where do I fit in here? You know, which of these shoes fits my feet the best? And so this is a great church that, of course, we would all want to emulate, and that is the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. We're going to go 7 to 13. Now, Philadelphia, now remember, this is all the churches in Asia Minor, not all the churches, but seven of the churches in Asia Minor. And if you were to deliver these letters to each of those churches, Asia Minor being modern-day Turkey, it would make sense. It would be a normal route to take. Just the next church, next city over would be the next letter that we see in the order we have it here. Philadelphia was 28 miles southeast of Sardis, and it was built by a guy named Attalus Philadelphus. I don't think I said either of those words right. He was the king of Pergamus, and he died in 138 BC. Philadelphia was known for its seismic activity. They had some problems with earthquakes, kind of like, you know, California, Japan, and Chile. And the city was nearly destroyed by an earthquake during the reign of Tiberius, Caesar Tiberius. And he reigned between 14 and 37 AD. So that's who, you know, that's the place itself. And so you keep that in mind, that this is a place with lots of earthquakes. And thinking, wow, that's kind of a weird thing. What does he have to say to these people? Well, tell you what, before we get into it, let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your presence here with us. We thank you for your attention to us, your attention to the detail of our lives and our hearts. Lord, how you love us, you comfort us, you instruct us, you don't leave us in the dark regarding anything. Lord, how great it is to have your word here. And I ask you to help us to understand these things, but to understand them deep in our hearts. And that we here, all who are listening now, we would be a part of this church at Philadelphia. We ask you to hold us tight. We ask you to help us as we persevere in this crazy world. So fill us with your spirit, Lord, and teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. And the angel of the church, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. You know, every one of these letters begins with that introduction of who he is, but it's another attribute of who Jesus is as he's sending these letters out. And so Jesus here identifies himself as holy and true, which, by the way, talk about holy. We're going to read a long time from now when we get to Revelation chapter 15. They sing the song of Moses, and in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15, it says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifest. And it's the song is written to God the Father, but it also applies to the Lamb. It applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we learned in chapter 1, verse 8 alone, that Jesus is God Almighty, yet he is God the Son. And for us to try to figure all that out, I would just tell you good luck. But the facts are the facts, and that is that God is in three parts, yet each part is God in and of himself. There's a hierarchy within the triune God, and that's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so with that said, it is indeed God Almighty, and Jesus is holy. God the Father is holy, and of course we have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus identifies himself as holy and true. We know that Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Jesus doesn't just speak the truth, he is the truth. Jesus is the absolute standard of truth. He is the absolute standard of perfection. And he is the one writing this letter, and he says, oh, and I'm the one holding the keys of David. You try to think, what in the world is he talking about? You have to go back to Isaiah chapter 22. And in all of Judah's troubles in that day, about 700 years before Christ came, there was an issue with a guy named Shebna, who was the steward of the servant of the house of Israel. And he was all into this for himself. You know, the people are troubled and the people are, you know, under attack. And yet all he's thinking of is buying himself some more chariots. And God had had enough of that. And he had taken the keys from Shebna and he gave them to a guy by the name of Eliakim, because Eliakim could be trusted. He called Eliakim, it depends upon your translation, a peg in a sure place or a nail in a sure place. And that means Eliakim was sturdy, he was steady. It speaks of a tent peg. It holds things together. And so here was a guy that wasn't moving, he was a stable guy. And because of that, the Lord takes the keys from this guy. He said, I'm going to hand it to this guy. And maybe you've seen that happen in some places, in a place of employment, you know, at your job. Somebody just is not doing a very good job. And so saying, okay, you know what, hand over your keys. And so Jesus, though, is saying he's got the keys. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I thought Eliakim had those keys. No, they belong to the Lord, because the fact is Jesus holds all the keys. As the keys, once again, they speak of authority. They speak of ownership. And though we find that there are lots of keys in the scriptures. Think about there's a key to the, as we read on in Revelation, there's a key to the bottomless pit. And that's in the hands of an angel. And you see in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus tells Peter that he's giving the church, the keys to eternal life. And we're the ones that are given these. Like, the Lord has taken us on to be with him, to be the body of Christ. He says, here are your keys. And we've got these keys. And so we're the ones, as we share the gospel, as we offer forgiveness to people through Jesus Christ, we're the ones holding the keys. You want out of that prison? We've got the keys in our pocket. The Lord gave them to the church. And so the point I'm making here is that all of these keys belong to the Lord Jesus. He's the one. Sort of like, you know, Calvary Chapel, Fort Bragg owns the keys to this building. And yet there are a handful of people in this building who have keys. All right? That doesn't mean you own the building. It just means you've been entrusted with the keys of this building. So Jesus is saying, I'm the one with the keys, I'm the one who owns, and I'm the only guy who can open that door or shut that door, whatever door we're talking about. And so with that said, he says, I know your works. This is what he says to every church. And as soon as he says that, you know, I think after everything we've read before here, we should get nervous. I know your works. I see you. That's what he's saying. See, I have set before you an open door. Talking about opening and no one can shut. He says, no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Okay, so we know that Jesus knows everything. He knows all things. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to him to whom we must give account. Something we always need to remember, and we certainly forget. But here, as he says, I know your works, he begins, after that statement, he begins with what he has given them. He says, hey, I've given you an open door. What kind of door is this? Well, you got to look at it the way Scripture deals with doors, and that the door opened by Jesus to this particular church is a door of opportunity to share the gospel. It is a door of opportunity to be used by God in the lives of others. That's a wonderful door to have. Now, Paul, he spoke of that. He spoke of those opportunities as doors. 1 Corinthians 16:9 says, for a great and effective door has opened to me. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 through 4, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And so when somebody says, you know, looking for open doors, hopefully what we're talking about is opportunities to shine the light of Jesus, to share the truth of the gospel, that others would be saved. As Jesus said, to preach the gospel to every creature, and he said, make disciples of all the nations. Those are the major instructions to the disciples after he rose from the dead. My question is, how many of us are doing that? Do not raise your hand. But the question is for you personally. How many of you are doing that? You are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not doing that, what are you doing? What are you doing? What? Now, this doesn't mean you don't go to work, you don't live in this world. You got to remember something. I bring it all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 29, where God tells the people of Judah, now look, you're going to Babylon. You're going to be there for 70 years. You're going to be stuck there before you come back. So in that 70 years, go ahead, plant your gardens, build your houses, do life. But do it to the glory of God while you're in Babylon. And so that's us. We build our houses, we build our gardens. Tells you how many gardens I build, but we just do life. But in all of that life, what we're doing is to the glory of God that we would preach the gospel and make disciples. Because that's the main, your garden is not the main thing. But preaching the gospel, making disciples. Somebody might say, well, maybe Jesus didn't give us an open door. I don't know. I think open doors are everywhere. They're everywhere. And by the way, when I talk this way, please don't turn this into Kevin wants us to go out and do sales for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what I'm talking about. I am talking about sharing the genuine love of Jesus Christ in any given situation. and noticing open doors for that. Or maybe the Lord hasn't given open doors. Think about like this church as a whole. I mean, I can't help but see open doors everywhere. God's given me open doors in my personal dealings and my family's personal dealings in the community. Had so many opportunities to share the Lord, and it's been great. But understand that Jesus says, I've given you this open door. No one can shut it. He gives them a reason he's given them the door. For, in other words, because. And it could be maybe you're not noticing open doors because maybe these next few things don't apply. But if you ever want to see an open door, I think the next few things that are said by the Lord need to be noticed, need to be played out. Jesus opened a door because they have done the following. Number one, they have a little strength. They have a little strength. They have a little strength. That is one of the strangest little phrases in the Bible. You got a little strength. But how wonderful that is all the strength that it takes to impress the Lord Jesus Christ. A little bit. I'm giving you an open door. Really? Yeah, because you got a little strength. You got a little. That's great. Hey, some translations, by the way, try to improve upon what is said by saying that, like, though you have a little strength, you're doing pretty good. Even though your strength isn't very good, you're doing pretty good. No, there's no contrast here between little strength and the next couple of phrases. There's none. There's no contrast. So I don't buy it when somebody says, well, that's kind of like, even though you only have a little strength, because I would prefer you'd have a lot of strength. Now, the reason I believe that this is really a compliment from the Lord is because personal weakness is our only real strength in Him. Personal weakness is the only real strength we have. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Well, let me read another one here. 1 Corinthians 1, 27. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame things that are mighty. You know, here's the deal. Strength is encouraged. We want strength. But if we want it, we must start with reality. And the reality is this. I am weak. There's your reality. And you hear it all over the church. You hear it all over town. You hear it from your friends. You know, when somebody's really going through a hard time, I hear people encourage them with these words. It says, you know what? You're one of the strongest people I know. You're so strong. Wow, I just can't believe how you got through this. You know what? You're strong. And I'm just going, oh, no. No, you're not strong. God is strong. And we are weak. In fact, the weaker that you know you are, the stronger you will be. And maybe in your greatest weakness, you will not just be strong in the Lord, but you will appear strong to others. But God knows that the strongest people are weak in and of themselves. Isaiah 40, 29 through 31. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It begins with weakness. It never begins with you and I trying to prove to God that we're strong enough to stand with Him when things are tough. It never, you know, and it happens all the time. I know, you know, we're Christians. We think we ought to be something that we're not. But we're going through the worst time of our life and we're flipping out, and then your brother shows up and you say, "Oh no, I'm fine. I'm good because I have strength. I'm a good Christian. I have the strength of the Lord." I can see it in their face. "I'm okay." You know, like, oh my goodness. So now we're lying because we want to be strong for God because we want to prove some great Christianity happens here. But I'm telling you, what I've learned from the scriptures and what I've learned observing lives and what I've learned from myself more than anything is that we're weak. We need the Lord. We need His strength. We are weak on so many levels. And if we are willing to just go before the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm really weak. I can't do this." The Lord would answer you and say, "Yep, you're right. You can't do this." Oh, what is that thing we hear in church all the time? And I get in arguments with my pastor friends over this. And that is, here's another encouragement we give each other. "Well, you know the Lord will never give you more than you can handle." My question is, where's that scripture? Now, somebody else might say, "Wait a minute, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear." Understand, even the context of that doesn't talk of a testing of a trial. It speaks of sin. It speaks of having a temptation in front of you. But it's not taught. And so he's like, anything that you're tempted by, I have given you the power to turn from that. That's what the Word of God is saying. It's not saying, hey, God's never going to let you go through something that you can't handle. Now, let me tell you practically why that's just a crazy thought. Number one, that means that none of us would ever die. Guess every dead person got more than he could handle. I'm just saying. And also, I have discovered that at least once a week, I have more than I can handle. But God. Oh, I love those two words together like that. But God. And we bring our weak selves to the Lord, confessing our weakness. And He gives the strength. He holds on. As we hold on to Him, but to just know. And as I've used this illustration often, but it's the best one until I can find another one. Just as a three-year-old crossing the street with you, it is your strength that keeps that three-year-old from running into cars, because you don't trust the three-year-old to hold on to you. You are holding the three-year-old. You and I cannot be trusted to hold on to the Lord, though we are commanded to, just as you command the three-year-old, hold on. But it is you with the greater strength and the protection holding the weaker one. Well, there's our God with us, holding on, knowing we are the weak ones, He is the strong one. And if you want a little strength, you stick with the Lord in all your weakness. There is the little strength that Jesus commends. He commends our little strength. It's a wonderful thing. I think, you know, to be strong in the Lord, you know, it just takes a little strength that comes from weakness. It's like faith. What did Jesus say? A mustard seed. There you go. All you need is a mustard seed, and it can do anything. Well, all we need is the sense to hold on to the Lord. And we will be strong enough for that next thing. Secondly, so they have a little strength. Then also, they have kept God's word. Now, I've got to say this about anybody who has walked with the Lord any longer than a couple of years, and for sure those who have walked with the Lord 10, 20, 30 years, is that if you're going to keep God's word and then the Lord notices, man, you've kept my word, that means that you kept his word when it was easy to keep and when it was difficult to keep. Because throughout life, sometimes it's a breeze. Other times, it is not a breeze. You get some other options rolling through your head because, you know, just looking for what's expedient is going to fix this moment instead of just keeping the word of God. And so we know that those at Philadelphia, they just kept the word of the Lord, regardless of circumstances. And so they kept his word and they lived by it. You read in Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11, it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's keeping the Lord's word. You read it, you memorize it, and when you're faced with something contrary, you know where to go, where to turn. Something else about what does it look like to keep God's word? I believe that in keeping his word is that they judged all things by his word. Just as Acts chapter 17, we read about the Bereans. You know, Paul shows up, tells them all about Jesus. The Bereans said, sounds pretty good, we'll get back to you. And then they got into the word of God and they said, whoa boy, is he ever telling us the truth. And so anytime somebody else would come along and they'd say, hey, you know, we all came here from space aliens and, you know, and Joseph Smith's a prophet and so is Charles Taze Russell. They would say, hold on, let me check the scriptures. Check the scriptures. And you know, okay, we're keeping the word. We're not going to follow you. We're going to keep the word. So keeping the word is keeping the doctrines. Keeping the word is walking straight with the Lord in obedience to the word, regardless of how things are going in your life. By the way, all they had, talk about Bereans, all they had was the Old Testament at that time. That was the word of God. They had the verbal testimony, you know, from the disciples regarding Jesus and all the things that he fulfilled in the Old Testament. Now, what you and I have is much easier. We have the whole story. And so it's way easy to check whether or not things are wrong or right if we would just be in the Word. And then as soon as we see something totally messed up, we're going to know it because we know what the Word of God says. And so it's really not that confusing at all. And the third thing, so they have a little strength, they've kept God's Word, and they have not denied the name of Jesus. Now, when we say this, we all imagine somebody just, you know, denying their relationship with the Lord, denying and saying, or even as Peter did, you know, I don't even know the guy, you know, just trying to get out of a fix. And so he said, well, I don't know him. We know that the word tells us if we deny him, he will deny us. But I want us to look at this in a different way, in not just denying him personally or to deny him as they deny his literal name, to deny Jesus, the name of Jesus, but rather when we see the name, it speaks of the character. A man's name spoke of his character. And so, how many Christians, or so-called Christians, How many churchgoers are really, they have denied his character? You see, we don't have to use words to deny his character. But I'm talking about us who may know the Lord, us who may not know the Lord. We're out there, but we got the Christian shirt on, but we have no love. We have no compassion. We have no forgiveness. We are self-seeking. We are worldly. Do you realize that that's denying the name of Jesus? We're denying his character. And if we have a little strength and we keep God's word, then that third thing, it will just fall into place. And we won't be denying his name. We won't be denying his character. And so, I look at the church at Philadelphia, and according to Jesus right here in verse 8, they knew their own weakness. They were therefore strong in the Lord. They believed God's word so much that they obeyed it, and they took on the Lord's character. Oh, how important for the body of Christ to look like the body of Christ by taking on his attitude, his character. And so Jesus opened a door, a glorious opportunity for them, saying, you are my representatives. I'm opening all kinds of opportunities for you to speak my name. This is a great letter. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, that's a weird verse because we're trying to figure this out knowing that only God is to be worshiped. We learn it right here in Revelation chapter 19, also in chapter 22. Two times John is going to just fall down at the feet of the angel, giving him this information. And the angel's going to say, get up. Don't do that. Worship God. Only God. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, you know, Bartholomew threw himself on the ground in front of Peter. And Peter said, get up, I'm a man too. I loved Peter's response to that. It was great. Paul had the same type of response in Acts chapter 14, verse 15. He says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. And so people are not to be worshipped. And here's Jesus saying, you know what? I'm going to make these guys worship you. Like, whoa, 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 whoa. That's weird. What could that possibly mean? So you would go, and the smart thing to do would probably go to look up the Greek word for worship. And then once you do that, you'll find you're still in the same mess. Because it's the same word for every time we see for worship. The Greek word proskuneo, which means to literally bow down and give honor and pay homage to. Oh boy. Now what are you going to do? Well, let's go back and start with these guys who are the synagogue of Satan. I think we can understand what Jesus is getting at. Who would be a part of the synagogue of Satan? Well, that would be Jews who rejected the Messiah and are now persecuting the Gentile believers, or even the Jewish believers. They have rejected Messiah. Therefore, as they're attending their synagogue meetings, having rejected the Savior they've been reading about in the Old Testament scriptures, it's no longer about God for them. Their pride, their arrogance, have rejected their only salvation. And so Jesus is referring to them as attending the synagogue of Satan. But a real Jew is a real child of God, it's who has received the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice that there at the end of verse 9, that they're going to come to this grim realization that they were wrong and the Gentile believers were right. Now, you and I know that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus. Think about that great white throne judgment, that when they are judged according to their works, they are then thrown into the lake of fire. And we don't see at which point that everybody will bow the knee, but I believe it is right there as they approach that great white throne, that they're bowing down knowing, oh no. But But this bowing down to the Lord and confessing Him as Savior, that's something that you and I do very gladly and with joy, elation. But it's going to be that ugly scene for most people. So I believe that this verse says, is saying that in their compulsory worship, where they are forced to worship before God, before they are tossed into the lake of fire, it appears that they're going to have to turn to all the believers at that moment and say, "You were right. You were right." By the way, that right there is hell enough for most people. To tell somebody else they were right and you were wrong. That's just... But for them, it only gets worse from there. But I believe, of course, just as it says here, that they will bow down but not worship us as God, but they would be on their face before the church as to say, "You're better than us." And again, those great humiliations. And that's really the point, is the humiliation that they will experience. And I think, too, the encouragement to the church at Philadelphia is because, you know, you look at all the persecution that all the church has gone through. God says, "Hey, don't worry about this. You win. You win. You're going to be okay. They'll be bowing down to you." And so in verse 10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." All right. So notice the command to persevere. The Lord commands us to persevere. We must walk with the Lord to the end. It's all over the scriptures. Some would say, does that mean that if we don't, then we're not saved, and we were saved and we lost it, or we were never saved, or what? You know what? This is what I say. Just obey that command. And you don't have to ask that question. You don't have to even mess with it. Just do it. But because, hey, you guys have obeyed that command to persevere, so I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. The hour, of course, is a euphemism for this word time. That time of trial. And by the way, that time has not come yet, because he's talking about to test all who dwell on the whole earth. Matthew chapter 24, speaking of this time, verse 21, says, "There will be great tribulation such as has never been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be." Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them, and that will leave them neither root nor branch." By the way, we read in Daniel chapter 9, that this tribulation period was also God's tool to save the Jews. So he's got his eyes on saving the Jews as well as pouring out his wrath on the rebellious world that had come against the Jews and the Christians. And so two things are happening during this tribulation period that we have not yet entered. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the reason I read that is because we see that the Church of Philadelphia is going to be kept from that hour. Woo! That's good news. Now, some people believe that they're going to be raptured, taken out of this planet and brought into the very presence of God at the commencement of this seven-year period. There are others who believe that we will go up at the halfway point, right at the 3.5-year mark. There are others that believe we don't go up until the end of it and that we're going to be there in the middle of it. Now understand this. This, and that's what Revelation is all about. But this promise to keep you from the hour of trial, it implies, I can't see it any other way, but it implies an escape from the wrath of God being poured out on this planet. Or does it promise protection in it? I'll tell you what, no matter what side you're on, if you're a pre-tribber, I'm a pre-tribber, and it doesn't matter if you're a pre-tribber, mid-tribber, or a post-tribber, that's one who'd say we got to live through the tribulation period. If you're a post-tribber, I don't know, good luck? I don't know. But I don't know how to... But each side of this discussion of when the church is brought up to be with the Lord forever, each side of this discussion believes that this passage right here easily supports their position. So, you know, okay, what am I going to do with that? And so, I don't get into it too much. I just tell people they're wrong and I'm right. But I believe that in the church, let's just say at Calvary Chapel, Fort Bragg, but we're talking about like the whole church all over the world, but let's just deal with us. In the church, there are representatives from Philadelphia, right here. You know, those who have a little strength, have kept his word and not denied his name. And it will be those believers. It will be those believers who have both feet planted firmly in God's yard who will not face the great tribulation. When I read this about the church at Philadelphia and not seeing this escape from the tribulation for the rest of them, my guess is that he's taken the faithful. Is it possible that he would leave some that belong to him here? I don't know. I don't think. All I'm saying is I'm reading this and I'm seeing that he says, because you have done this, because you have been this, because you have allowed this work in you, then I will keep you from that. I'm going to go ahead and take him at his word here. And we'll be able to take him, we'll understand that better when we get into the church at Laodicea. Because I don't think anybody at Laodicea is going to be raptured. And so, verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have that no one may take your crown. And so, this crown, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So we get a crown when we get there. And I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what, you know, we hear about the crowns, tossing them at the Lord's feet and all of that. But here we see that we are to hold fast so that no one takes it. You know, and we can discuss it for hours, read about it for hours, and see so many different opinions about what this could possibly mean. It depends upon your doctrinal position that you take. But here is the warning to a church that's doing quite well. And to make sure no one takes your crown. Now, we've been commanded to persevere. And Alexander McLaren says about this is that this perseverance and this walk with the Lord and the crown to come, he says, we have a little strength, but we have no crown yet. In other words, we get the crown at the end of all of this. And somehow, some way, there's a possibility that someone else might take that crown. How? How can that be? Think about it. You know, the devil's always against you and me, but he can't take it. Because the Lord doesn't allow the devil to touch us. He can't take it. A person can't steal it. Your circumstances can't take that away. And though people might try to take it, David Guzik believes, and I'm going to side with my buddy, that it is ultimately up to the individual whether or not that crown is taken. Nobody can force that crown off of your head or take it away from your future. Nobody can. It is up to the individual. And that makes me think of the parable of the minas or the talents. We'll find one in Luke and the other one in Matthew. But, you know, the ruler goes off and on a trip, and he leaves his servants with these minas. This is a measure of money, and he gives 5 to one guy, 2 to another, and 1 to another guy. And you know the story. He says, dude, you know, occupy till I come. In other words, go make some more out of this. And when he returns, he goes, how'd you do? And the guy with the 5 guy, I got 10, woohoo. And he goes, oh, good job, you know, be ruler over 10 cities. And then the next guy, what'd you do with your 2? He goes, I got 5, woohoo, all right, man, give you 5 cities. And what a happy day. And he went to the one that had 1 talent, and that is a piece of something that this man had given to him. And of course, this man is the Lord Jesus Christ in the story. And the one with the 1 talent is somebody who had received something from him. And he says, how'd you do? He goes, oh, I know that you can be unfair sometimes and kind of scary, so I hid it. And then the ruler said, I'll judge you out of your own mouth. He says, you think that I'm a bad guy? All right, then that's what I'll be. And he took the mina from that man and he gave it to one who had 10 already. And of course, and the other said, but he already has 10. It's not fair. It seems somebody took his crown. It's not that somebody was out to take his crown. It just went somewhere else, and it could have been yours. But you were afraid. And you hid. You hid your light. You allowed circumstances. You allowed the squirrels in your own head to make the decisions instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so remember, persevere, keep going. You're doing well, but keep doing well. Playing a football game, the first 3 quarters, you're myrtleizing the other team. You got 1 more quarter to play. Don't let up. Don't let up. And so, where am I? Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. We'll read that at the end of Revelation. It's awesome. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, let's take a few of these things. We'll be done. The Lord's statement here that he shall go out no more. Well, this could be, just according to commentaries that I've read, I wouldn't have thought this at all, but once they've said it, now I can't stop seeing it. And that is, he shall go out no more. It could be an allusion to their problem with earthquakes. and that the people would often be running from the city in the earthquakes, yet coming back to rebuild, only for it to crumble again, and they'd run out. And this was a pattern of their lives. And Jesus is saying, hey, you won't have to run anymore. No going out. You won't have to do that, because your city will be firm, because it is my city. My city doesn't crumble. In fact, you will be pillars. You're going to be pillars in the temple. Now, obviously, I just overthink these things, probably like some of you do, and thinking to be a pillar. These are like these guys are doing all the right stuff and everything, and God says, that's great, I'm going to make you a pillar. And so I'm just picturing, like, in the afterlife, there are people who are just pillars. You know, the rest of everybody's having a great time, you know, and I'm just a pillar. What happened to you? I did really good. Now I'm a pillar. There is another pillar. Oh yeah, Lot's wife. That was a pillar of salt. So understand that these are not the things that Jesus is talking about. He is speaking figuratively, but the picture is actually a beautiful picture. And that is a picture of strength, stability, beauty. When you consider all of the temples and the old architecture, the pillars are just amazing. I was just going to Washington, D.C., you know, looking at Lincoln Memorial or something. You know, just amazing, the architecture. But consider the architecture back then. Woo! They really worked on it. What do? We make boxes now. But you are going to be beautiful, and you are the ones that are going to be holding things up. Next time in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, notice we're stones. We're all living stones, all built together to make God's temple. We, each one of us, is a piece and a part of what God is growing in all of this, and it would be those who are filled with brotherly love, those who have a little strength, those who have kept His word, those who have not denied His name, that are going to be the ones that people will even look to and say, yeah, you did it. Think, wow, what a crazy honor. I think we often look back at church history and we read biographies of the people we would call pillars of the faith. It'd be great to be a pillar of the faith. I just don't think it's something that you and I should mourn over. Well, I'm not a pillar, because we've been instructed how to be a pillar. And so if you and I are not pillars, we have ourselves to blame. Only ourselves. So we do have pillars among us. And His name is on us. His name and address, the New Jerusalem, which speaks of ownership. He signs His name on us. And what is meant by His new name? He's going to have a new name. We don't know what that is, but we're going to know then. And I know there's some, I'm sure you could find a book. Go to Google, go to Amazon, look for a book and find out what that name is, because somebody probably wrote a book about it. Okay, don't read that book. Okay, if you find it, don't read it. I'm just telling you, you can find a book. I'm sure you can. There's always some weirdo out there that wants to tell you stuff nobody else knows. We'll know later. But what I believe this speaks of is that there is going to be a special intimacy between the Lord and those who are faithful. A little strength. Keep His word. Not deny His name. There's going to be a special intimacy. All for those three little things. Those three little things. So I guess the thing is, like, okay, Lord, am I one of these guys? Do I have a little strength? Like I said, let's start there. Let's be weak. Let's be real. Let's just confess it. I'm weak. But then go to the strength. Go to the strength. Hang on. And beg the Lord for that strength in you and in me, in this fellowship, in His church, that we would walk according to His word. And that all of our dealings in town or wherever else with people are going to be encounters for them. It'll be an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that's a tall order. But to just love the people that you come in contact with and be different. Father, we thank you so much for your word once again. You don't leave us in the dark as concerning what you're looking for. And yet, Lord, we also know that what you're looking for can only be given to us by you. And so we ask you now that you would give us these things. Lord, help us to not pray for an open door before we pray for obedience on our part. Lord, if we're not obeying you and we're asking for open doors, I pray that we would have the sense to figure that one out. So Lord, help us to walk with you. Walk before you and be blameless, that you would do these incredible works in our lives, in your church, and forevermore. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.